would like for our first reading this morning to turn you to a book in the Old Testament, which perhaps we rarely consider. It is the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 32. Numbers chapter 32, beginning to read at the first verse. Now the children of Reuben and the children of Gad had a very great multitude of cattle. And when they saw the land of Jazer and the land of Gilead, that behold, the place was a place for cattle, the children of Gad and the children of Reuben came and spake unto Moses, and to Eleazar the priest, and unto the princes of the congregation, saying, Ataroth and Dibon, and Jazer and Nimrah, and Heshbon and Elilah, and Sheban and Nebo and Beon, even the country which the Lord smote before the congregation of Israel, is a land for cattle, and thy servants have cattle. Wherefore, said they, if we have found grace in thy sight, let this land be given unto thy servants for a possession, and bring us not over Jordan. And Moses said unto the children of Gad and to the children of Reuben, Shall your brethren go to war, and shall ye sit here? And wherefore discourage ye the heart of the children of Israel from going over into the land which the Lord hath given them? Thus did your fathers when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to see the land. For when they went up unto the valley of Eshcol and saw the land, they discouraged the heart of the children of Israel, that they should not go into the land which the Lord had given them. And the Lord's anger was kindled the same time, and he sware, saying, Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I sware unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, because they have not wholly followed me, save Caleb the son of Jephunneh the Kezite, and Joshua the son of Nun, for they have wholly followed the Lord. And the Lord's anger was kindled against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness 40 years, until all the generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was consumed. And behold, ye are risen up in your father's stead, an increase of sinful men, to augment yet the fierce anger of the Lord toward Israel. For if ye turn away from after him, he will yet again leave them in the wilderness, and ye shall destroy all this people. And they came near unto him and said, We will build sheepfolds here for our cattle and cities for our little ones. But we ourselves will go ready armed before the children of Israel until we have brought them unto their place, and our little ones shall dwell in the fenced cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return unto our houses until the children of Israel have inherited every man his inheritance. For we will not inherit with them on yonder side Jordan or forward, because our inheritance is fallen to us on this side Jordan eastward. And Moses said unto them, If ye will do this thing, if ye will go armed before the Lord to war, and will go, all of you, armed over Jordan before the Lord, until he hath driven out his enemies from before him, and the land be subdued before the Lord, then afterwards ye shall return, and be guiltless before the Lord and before Israel, and this land shall be your possession before the Lord. But if ye will not do so, behold, ye have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. Build you cities for your little ones, and folds for your sheep, and do that which hath proceeded out of your mouth. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben spake unto Moses, saying, Thy servants will do as my Lord commandeth. Our little ones, our wives, our flocks, and all our cattle shall be there in the cities of Gilead. But thy servants will pass over, every man according armed for war before the Lord to battle, as my Lord saith. So concerning them, Moses commanded Eleazar the priest, and Joshua the son of Nun, and the chief fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel. And Moses said unto them, If the children of Gad and the children of Reuben will pass with you over Jordan, every man armed to battle before the Lord, and the land shall be subdued before you, then ye shall give them the land of Gilead for a possession. But if they will not pass over with you armed, they shall have possessions among you in the land of Canaan. And the children of Gad and the children of Reuben answered, saying, As the Lord hath said unto thy servants, so will we do. We will pass over armed before the Lord into the land of Canaan, that the possession of our inheritance on this side Jordan may be ours. And now let's go forward a few years in history and a few pages in our Bibles to Joshua chapter 1 and the portion we have reached in our study at verse 12. And perhaps to give the connection, I shall read also from verse 10, which we considered last time. Then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Pass through the host, and command the people, saying, Prepare you vigils, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan, to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. And to the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to half the tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, Remember the word which Moses the servant of the Lord commanded you, saying, The Lord your God hath given you rest, and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valour, and help them, until the Lord hath given your brethren rest, as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then ye shall return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan toward the sun rising. And they answered Joshua, saying, All that thou commandest us we will do, and whithersoever thou sendest us we will go, according as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. Whosoever he be that doth rebel against thy commandment, and will not hearken unto thy words in all that thou commandest him, he shall be put to death. Only be strong and of a good courage. And may the Lord command a blessing on the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, in our study of the book of Joshua, we considered last time how that man responded to the commission which God gave him. The Lord's words to Joshua, you know, are contained there in the opening verses of the chapter, but at verse 10 we have Joshua's response. And we noted various things about it. We noted that he was immediately obedient. Without any delay whatsoever, having received God's commandment, now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all the people. We find in verse 10, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, Prepare, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan. And we saw how that our obedience to God might rightly be measured by its speed or swiftness. Slackness or tardiness in our obedience to the word of God undermines that obedience from the very beginning. Like that servant of whom we read in the New Testament, who said that yes, he would obey, but afterward did it not. Would that we show the same speed in obedience to God's word as we do so often to descend into temptation and sin. Would that we exercised as much speed in obedience as God so often displays haste in helping us. We noted too how that Joshua commanded the officers of the people and told the captains of the host to command the people. There was no debate here, there was no conference, there was no discussion as to the reliability of God's word or the sense in heeding it. It was delivered in an authoritative way. It was delivered as a command. And indeed, this is the way in which God's word is to be treated, as imperative and incumbent upon us. You recall the great distinction of our Lord's ministry in the New Testament was that he spake as one having authority. And so must we in handling the word of God. We saw too the place of human responsibility. The people there were to get food together for their expedition over the River Jordan. And yet even in that, we saw God's sovereignty prevailing, for the food which they gathered together he had divinely and miraculously supplied. And food only did they need to prepare, not weapons, not boats, not siege engines, not articles of war. God would fight their battles for them. Obedience was all that was required. There was no doubt in Joshua's commandments or in the commandments which were relayed to the people, ye shall pass over this Jordan. There was no question about it, because the Lord your God giveth you to possess it. What God hath given, we cannot fail to attain. What God has promised, we cannot help but receive. Which brings us to the portion we have read this morning, commencing at verse 12. Here is Joshua, the recently appointed leader of the people, saying, pass through the host, and command the people, saying, prepare, for within 3 days ye shall pass over this Jordan. And no sooner is that commandment given than in the multitude of the people a certain disturbance, a certain amount of dissent or consternation is to be heard in their conversation. Already, no sooner is Joshua giving this commandment than there is a difficulty. There is a challenge to that commandment. Because not everyone is going to cross over Jordan. Not everyone is going to make this journey over the river into the land of Canaan. Those people are the Reubenites, the Gadites, and one half of the tribe of Manasseh. Or particularly, the wives and children and property of these people is not to pass over the river. No sooner has Joshua been appointed to this position of command than he has to deal with this question, with this difficulty. Do you see why Joshua's complete and implicit obedience upon God and his word was so important? Do you see how foolish it would have been for Joshua to delay? Because immediately there was going to be this question to be resolved. There was going to be this debate being had. And if Joshua had been slow in obedience, if he had been hesitant in heeding the word of God, what dissension, indeed, what disaster might have occurred thereafter. So often we are faced with the word of God ourselves, with his commandments, with his divine edicts. And sometimes we think, well, perhaps I can wait before making a decision on this part of Scripture. Perhaps I can defer thinking about it. Perhaps I can put it out of my mind and hope that the issue never comes up. And that delay can prove fatal. Because it means that when challenges do arise in our lives, when the issue does present itself, whatever that issue might be, we are unprepared to face it because we have not resolved ourselves to be obedient. And so we then find it difficult to command others to be obedient. But you see, God knows the future. God knows what is awaiting us around the next corner in our Christian life. He knows what obstacles, what challenges, what questions face us in our pilgrim pathway. And he tells us to obey, and he tells us to obey now in view of what is going to happen in the future.
And this is why we cannot be hesitant, we cannot afford to delay in our obedience and complicity to the word of God. Because to be unprepared can prove disastrous in our Christian pilgrimage, whereas to be forewarned is to be forearmed. To be obedient is also to be prepared.
And so Joshua was. He had resolved himself to obey. He would heed the word of God absolutely and entirely, come what may. And now he is faced with this first challenge, this first question. And what is going to happen about the Reubenites, the Gadites, and some of the tribe of Manasseh? Joshua takes the incentive. To the Reubenites, to the Gadites, to the half tribe of Manasseh spake Joshua, saying, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. Remember the word. Remember the word. Some years had passed since Israel had fought their battles on the east banks of the River Jordan. Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of Heshbon, you remember these names. Great battles were fought on the east side of the River Jordan before ever the people came within sight of Canaan. They had conquered that region just as a byproduct of travelling through it. And the Reubenites, the Gadites, this half-tribe of Manasseh, desired to settle there and had expressed that desire. And their wish had been granted on the proviso that all their men continued with the rest of Israel to fight the battles over the river in Canaan. But of course, now was the time of crisis. Now was the decision time. Now was the time when those men would have to leave their wives and their children. Now was the time when they would have to leave behind their sheep and cattle and their property, the cities which they had already begun to build and to establish, and to go by themselves with the rest of Israel into the land of Canaan and to the wars that awaited them there. And you can imagine the conflict of interest that suddenly arose. You can imagine the challenge presented in the minds of many of those men. Could they do it? Could they follow through on what had been arranged and agreed? Remember the word, says Joshua. Remember the word, which, yes, came by Moses, but in its original proceeded from God. Here is the answer to all those challenges which present themselves in our Christian lives. For those times of difficulty, for those times of crisis, for those times of question and debate, when we are faced with some dilemma, be it moral or ethical or personal or domestic, remember the word. Think back to the word of God, which we learned in times of peace, in times of plenty, in times when there were no issues or conflicts before us. Remember it now, when we most have need of it, and put it into practice. This was the challenge to those Reubenites and Gadites and Manassites, to remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God hath given you rest and hath given you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan. But ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valour, and help them. Until the Lord hath given your brethren rest as he hath given you, and they also have possessed the land which the Lord your God giveth them. Then shall ye return unto the land of your possession and enjoy it, which Moses the Lord's servant gave you on this side Jordan toward the sunrising. You know, this obscure incident, which to us might seem to be some backwater in Israelite history or some nicety of Hebrew politics, this incident teaches us some very important lessons about humanity, about God's dealings with humanity, about God's dealings with us. These 2.5 tribes were amongst the largest in all of Israel. There are various times, as you know, in the Old Testament where a census is taken or numbers of people are given, and time and again we find that these tribes had the most people, or if not the most people, then we find that they certainly had the most cattle and flocks and herds. They were a very prosperous tribe. They had been very successful tribes. And they had also had great successes in conquering the land of Gilead, and they had prospered greatly there. Over and above what their brethren and fellows in the other tribes of Israel had known. We see a difference in their worldly good. We find a difference in their states and conditions. We find that God has made something of a difference between the different tribes of the people of Israel. And what is true of them in their history might rightly be said to be true of all humanity. You see, in some senses, we are all equal. Naked I came from my mother's womb, says Job, and naked shall I depart thither. This is the fact. We are all born very much the same, spiritually speaking. We come equally dependent upon others, equally vulnerable, equally in need. And we die the same, having the same judge to face, the same 2 potential destinations spiritually to enter into, unable to prevent or to delay death at the time of God's appointing. In our birth, in our death, practically and spiritually, all men are very much equal. And yet, between those 2 points in life, God's dealings with us, practically and indeed spiritually, differ very greatly. It may please God to give to one individual a great wealth by this world's standards, to enjoy a prosperity, to enjoy the good things of this life, to do very well for themselves in industry or in business or in success politically or perhaps in sport or in celebrity, whilst others experience a very different lot, very little of this world's goods, perhaps chronic illness or poverty or penury or need. A great difference in condition and station between men and women in the world. And it has ever been thus. It has ever been the case. From the beginning of time until now, we need only read the Old Testament scriptures, the history presented to us in the Bible, and we see that God makes people differently in regard to their personal experience of life, in regard to their prosperity, their wealth or their want of it. And some might immediately think in their minds, well, this isn't fair. This isn't fair. Surely the dealings of God, therefore, are unequal. Everyone should have the same. Everyone should be the same. Should they? Where in Scripture do we find any verse to support such a notion as that? Where in our Bibles will we find any promise that God says everyone will get the same in this life? We will not find it. It is not there. God makes everyone different. He makes our experiences of life different. And perhaps the question which springs into our mind is why? Why in life are there Reubenites and Gadites and Manassites who seem to do so well and prosper and increase and grow? And why, on the other hand, are there the likes of the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest in Israel, or others like Dan or Asher or Naphtali, whose names we can perhaps hardly remember? Why does God make us different? Now, let me suggest to you 3 reasons, friends. Firstly, because of his sovereignty. God is a sovereign God, and he may do
as he pleases.
And though this is a difficult truth to swallow sometimes, nevertheless, it is a truth of Scripture. You know, there is a verse in a well-known hymn which is very often omitted because modern man doesn't like it. It is a verse of the hymn All Things Bright and Beautiful, which reads, "The rich man in his castle, the poor man at his gate, God made them high and lowly, and ordered their estate." And this is true. This is true, and we can support this with numerous verses of Scripture. Listen to Romans chapter 9, which speaks of the very great difference which God placed between Jacob and Esau, even from the time of their birth. And then goes on to ask, well then, is there unrighteousness with God? Romans 9, verse 14. Is it unfair of God to treat people differently? No, God forbid, says Paul, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Paul goes on, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The same question. It's not fair to say that the will of God appoints riches to one and poverty to another. Nay, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to the him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour, and another unto dishonour? God is the Creator. God is sovereign and powerful over all his creation. And if he appoints one to be made in a certain fashion, and another to be made in a different way, to have different experiences in life, then that is his sovereign will. But you know, a second reason why God makes us different, other than his sovereignty, that it is his divine prerogative, is his goodness. That God makes us differently is a mark of his goodness. You know, Paul there uses the analogy of the potter making one lump of clay into one shape and another lump of clay into another shape. And yet the potter does this with good reason. The potter knows what it is that he is trying to do and what he is trying to accomplish and what this particular lump of clay will lend itself to and what another will. And in his goodness, he makes things right as they should be. Now, it is often said that the best person to pick the frame for a painting is the artist who painted it. That the best person to choose the setting for a work of art, for a sculpture, is the one who made it. Because they know what they had in mind. They know what is best for that which they have created. And the same is true of God. He knows how he has made each one of us, with what sort of mentality, with what sort of mindset, with what different abilities and aptitudes. And he gives us what is best for us. In his goodness and in his mercy. To some he gives great wealth and riches or fame, perhaps because he knows that he has made them to deal with those things, whilst to others he gives less of the world's goods, perhaps knowing that such things would be a danger to them. God is the Creator. He knows what is best for his creation. He knows where his creatures will best thrive. So there is goodness in it too. But thirdly, there is also his purposes. His purposes. God knows the end from the beginning. God is working all things according to a divine blueprint and to an eternal and heavenly plan. God knows the end use of every lump of clay which he has cast into some pot or vessel or other.
God knows to what end it is to be applied and makes them accordingly. Perhaps God changes the circumstances in life of one individual or another in order that they might come under the sound of his word and be converted. Perhaps he takes from them worldly goods and wealth and prosperity in order that those things do not become a distraction and prevent them from hearing the truth. Perhaps to others he gives a measure of prosperity and wealth in order that they might be delivered from their life circumstances and accomplish some other end in his purpose. But God has these designs, he has these ends in view, and for these reasons, he makes us differently. And so we find that in Old Testament history, the tribes of Reuben and Gad and Manasseh were so large, were so prosperous, were so successful in the wars which they prosecuted, that they had already got for themselves a possession when the other tribes were yet to fight their wars on the west of Canaan. There was this difference. And yet, what do you notice? To those three tribes, to those 2.5 tribes, was said this: your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you on this side Jordan, but ye shall pass before your brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor, and help them. It wasn't just that these 2.5 tribes were going to join with the rest of Israel, shoulder to shoulder, in the conflict. They were going to pass before their brethren armed, all the mighty men of valor to help them. They were going to be the advance party. They were going to be the expeditionary force. They were those who were going to go ahead and of necessity bear the hardest part of the fighting, the hottest part of the battle, face the greater danger, the greater hazard. Because of their greater prosperity, their greater wealth, the greater quantity of men and valor which they had, greater responsibility was placed upon them. According as they had received, according as they had prospered, so they were to bear a greater part in the battle and in the fighting. Now, my friends, this too is a vital biblical principle. Let me bring to you some verses of Scripture which will clarify this point in our minds, I trust. What about our Lord's words as recorded in Luke chapter 12 and verse 48? For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Indeed, that same principle is shown in the form of a parable. Only a few pages further on in the Gospel of Luke. I shall not read it in detail, but I'm sure you know it. How the Lord of 3 servants entrusted to each of them a different amount. To one, 5 talents, to another, 2, to another, just 1. They were told to occupy until their Lord came, and the one who had originally had 5 had multiplied it and created 5 more. He who had 2 had doubled it also, and we know what had happened to the individual who did nothing with the one that was given to him. And here we see the same principle. The Lord was very pleased with that individual who had turned his 5 into 10. He would have been less pleased if he had turned his 5 into only 7 or 8. Because more had been given to him, more was expected from him. With greater blessing came greater responsibility. And that same principle is here illustrated in this Old Testament history. The prosperity of those 2.5 tribes required that now they play a greater part in Israel's battles and conflicts.
And my friends, this same fundamental lesson may be applied to ourselves also. It can, of course, be applied in practical and physical matters. God does not give us what he gives us of this world's goods, whether in wealth or health or prosperity or ability or talents, in order that we might selfishly use those things only to our own advantage. But rather are they given to us that we might make good use of them, and that we might discharge our responsibilities well, and that we might indeed be good stewards of the things which we possess, that we might put them to the benefit of others. Whatsoever it is that we are given in this life. That when we look at ourselves and see that we have something that others do not, rather than using that as a route to pride and arrogance, we think, well, how can I use that which I have to benefit those who have not? And this is a fundamental and very basic principle of our human lives. It is a fundamental Christian doctrine as regards matters practical. But of course that is not all, because we know that we understand the scriptures spiritually. God does not only give us good things in this present world, he does not only give us material and practical good, but to we who are his people, he also gives us great spiritual good. We have already said that the occupation of Canaan here in the Old Testament is typological, is representative of us laying hold of our spiritual blessings, the promises which God has made concerning us, and enjoying those things. Here, the 2.5 tribes of Reuben, Gilead, of Gad, and Manasseh had already received their possession, had already received the promises of God as pertained to them. They were already in the enjoyment of those things. And God says, now you've had your blessing. Help your brethren to secure their blessings. And this too is a spiritual, a biblical principle for us to heed. Do you remember what the Lord said to Peter in Luke chapter 22. In Luke 22, verse 31, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. The Apostle Peter stood in great danger, spiritually speaking. Here Christ promises him that his own prayers, the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ, were being made for Peter, such that his faith might be strong and might be resilient and might stand the test that were to be placed upon it. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter, when you have had these experiences, when you have come through these tests and trials and found that your faith has stood strong and come through a triumphant, don't applaud yourself, don't rest on your laurels, don't think how well you've done for yourself. Use your spiritual experiences to the spiritual comfort and encouragement of your brethren. You've secured a blessing here. You will enjoy this spiritual possession in due time. And having had that blessing, help others to secure it too. I wonder if that experience, if that command of the Lord was still on Peter's mind as he wrote his first epistle. Because this is what he had to say in chapter 4 of that epistle and verse 8.
And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another. It's that same fundamental principle. If we have received a blessing, if we have had some sweet assurance in the Word of God, if we have known the joy of our salvation in a very real way, let us not selfishly keep that blessing to ourselves, but let us then use it to the benefit of others. My friends, if we have times when our faith waxes strong and certain, let us rejoice in it, yes, but let us bear in mind those whose faith may be weak or are faltering or in need of support. Perhaps we have known particular blessing in prayer and in supplication to the throne of grace. Well, that's wonderful, and thank God for it. But what of our other brethren and sisters in the Lord who are perhaps struggling to pray, who are perhaps finding it difficult to pray for themselves? As we have received the gift, so minister the same one to another. If we, in the goodness of God, have already received our possession, have already laid hold upon his promises, have already known that assurance of our hearts before him, then let us put ourselves in the vanguard, let us put ourselves in the advance party on behalf of others who are still in a state of doubt and fear or uncertainty or lacking in assurance, and let us help them to secure their blessings also. This is the lesson taught to us by this little episode in Israel's history. In conclusion this morning, here is Joshua faced with these 2.5 tribes, with this potential dilemma as they faced leaving their wives and children to go on and prosecute the war west of the River Jordan. He commanded them authoritatively, told them to remember the word which the Lord had commanded them, which the Lord their God had given them. And he presented it in that way, as the word of God requiring obedience. And he himself had already acted in obedience to the word of God too, and set an example of instant and immediate complicity to the word of God. What then would be the outcome? Verse 16, "And they answered Joshua, saying, all that thou commandest us, we will do. And whithersoever thou sendest us, we will go. According as we hearkened unto Moses in all things, so will we hearken unto thee." The people obeyed. The people complied. They did what God's word said, as it had been preached by Moses, as it had been preached by Joshua. Did they receive it because Joshua had authority with them? Did they receive it because Moses had a place in their esteem? No. Only the Lord thy God be with thee, as he was with Moses. They received it as the word of God. "For this cause," says Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2, "for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God which effectually worketh also in you that believe." Oh, my friends, might we accept the word of God this morning with that same spirit to his glory. Amen. Amen. The hymn 779 follows in exactly this same theme. 779, verse 3, "O strengthen me that
while I stand firm on the rock and strong in thee, I may reach out a loving hand to restless with the troubled sea. Oh, teach me, Lord, that I may teach. The hymn 779.
To tell thy praise.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.